Hi, good evening. It's Monday, March 12th, 5772, and we're continuing with Derech Hashem, Section 2, Chapter 2, Paragraph 4. We don't currently have anybody on the line, but I'm recording it anyway for those of you who will be listening during your Pesach cleaning or however else you listen, and I hope that it helps. Okay, so we're with Paragraph 4. So I think last time we left off discussing I'll just review that paragraph. We discussed free will and some of its ramifications, as well as the three periods of judgment in this world, after death and after the world is finished, and the three methods of removing negativity from oneself. So let's just review that for a minute as we look further at the Ramchal. We'll start at the Ramchal. So paragraph 4, in his mercy, God maximized man's chances of successfully attaining his ultimate goal. He therefore decreed that there should be another type of purification for those who could benefit from it. This was intended for those who have been surmounted by evil, but not to such a great extent that they should be utterly annihilated. This purification includes a number of spiritual punishments, the most prominent being that of Gehenna. The purpose of these punishments is to penalize the individual for his sins in such a way that he is subsequently free of any liability for the evil that he may have done. As a result, he can then receive the true reward for his good deeds. Because of this, the number of people who are actually annihilated is small and insignificant. It only consists of those who are dominated by evil so completely that it is utterly impossible for them to have any chance of experiencing the true reward and everlasting delight. Okay, so we have the concept then that Hashem really wants for us to be able to accomplish good, and he sets up the world so that that's possible. So he has three different times of judgment, and this paragraph does go on to say that it's the details of man's judgment are not known to anyone other than Hashem, who is the true judge, and it's not possible for us to comprehend them. But we do know the general nature, but we can't know details. So we're just discussing general here. So in general, there are three times of judgment. So we are judged while we're alive. So we'll call that one time of judgment, even though we're judged many times while we're alive. Certainly every Rosh Hashanah, but even on a daily basis or multiple times a day, there's judgment while we're alive. And then there's the judgment that occurs at death. So at that first... Hello?
Hi, it's Uri Garfinkel.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good.
Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you.
I just started. I wonder if I should restart because you're the first one really on the line. I decided I'll just jump right in.
Okay.
So, well, whatever. People can hear the recording however it is. It's fine. So I just start recording and see what's there. So I'll back up. So we're in Section 2, Section 2, Chapter 2, Paragraph 4. And I'm just reviewing what we discussed a little bit last week, judgment. There's three times that we're judged. So the first time is when we're alive. The second time is right after we die. And the third time is at the end of the whole world. So while we're alive is, I'm calling that one time, even though it's multiple times. You know, so every Rosh Hashanah, even multiple times a day, every day, whatever it is, there's different times of judgment, but that judgment is during the time that we're alive. It's an interactive judgment. We're judged, and then situations are set up based on that judgment for us to continue our growth. And then we're judged at death. So whatever we accomplished, we're done accomplishing, sort of like, it's an interesting thought, sort of like when the malachim accompany us home from shul or whoever goes to shul, whether or not it exactly happens this way, but the concept that the malachim come home from shul, and when they look in the house, you know, apparently there's good malachim and bad malachim who look in the house and see how ready it is for Shabbos. So if it's ready and lovely, so then the good malachim say it should be like this every week, and the bad malachim have to say amen. And if it's not so ready and lovely, then the bad malachim get to say it should be like this every week, and the good malachim have to say amen. So, but whether that's true or not, the point is that at the time, basically, of candlelighting, or certainly of coming home from shul, but at the beginning of Shabbos, it is, does, that is a demarcation from the end of the week. So the week is when we put effort into accomplishing something, and Shabbos is when we dwell in that which we accomplished. And on Shabbos, we can't continue to accomplish. We just have to live with what we accomplished. And there is the idea that however it is, that's how it is. Whether or not, I mean, so Shabbos, fortunately, the every week cycle of Shabbos and weekday is our ability to practice touching Olam Haba. That's why Shabbos is called Me'ein Olam Haba, because you can't do anything. You can just live in it. So you live in what you accomplished. So we should have that practice every week to know that there actually is a cutoff time. When we die, it's like candle lighting. And so at that moment, there's a judgment. What did you accomplish until now? That's the way it is. So we're judged at that time. But that's not really the end of our accomplishment. Even though we can't proactively accomplish anymore, I'm trying to think of how we could tie this to Shabbos. Certainly what you accomplished, let's say you accomplished a lovely preparation for Shabbos and even a calm entrance. we should all merit that, especially as we're preparing for Pesach, lovely preparations and calm entrances to Shabbos and Yom Tov. So let's say you do accomplish that, that even though you can't proactively create anymore, it does continue to unfold on Shabbos. Shabbos is a different quality when we've accomplished entering it calmly and happily. So when we accomplish entering the next world, not necessarily with calmness and happiness, but properly prepared, even improperly prepared, it does continue to unfold. So thinking about... I just learned something interesting. I was listening in TorahAnytime.com to a Rebbetzin, and I forgot her name. She's teaching in Hebrew, Tomer Devorah. And she said that, it's an interesting thought, that when we learn the Sfarim of whoever wrote that Sefer, whoever it is, of a sage who's passed away, and whatever this means, their lips move in the grave as they teach us what we're learning from their Sefer. She's a Sephardic Rebbetzin. and we create a connection with them. And through learning their Sfarim, so if you could imagine that the Ramchal is actually, in a way, teaching us, Derech Hashem, when we look into his book, he's actually teaching us, but we also create a kesher with him so that he can then intercede on our behalf or come to our defense, whatever, when we come to Shemaim, whatever that means. But what one thing that it does mean is that the Ramchal's teaching continues to unfold. So let's just use the example of Ramchal. Excuse me, that his life is not over yet because he's still alive in his teaching and what he taught is still being learned and acted upon in this world. So the fact that he left the mark of his books and his teaching, even if he didn't write, but just the teachings that are then passed on, and if that affects somebody's life, so then his teaching continues to unfold, so his soul continues to accrue the benefit of whatever he taught. So he can't be judged, nobody can be judged, until the end, finally judged, until the end of the whole world, when all the ripple effects have played out. So that's the third time of judgment, after the resurrection, at the end of everything. So again, three times that we're judged, A, while we're alive, B, right when we die, and C, at the end of the whole world. Any questions so far?
I don't have a question, just more like a comment, but I mm-hmm. mean, that's sort of just saying we're always judged. So why say three times, you know?
Because they're totally different judgments.
Oh, there are three different kinds of judgment. Okay.
Yeah. Three different kinds of judgment, because the judgment here in this world where we're judged would be judgment, interactive judgment, because God's constantly, in a way, taking our temperature, judging us. So if we say judge, we could use the word assessment, right? So if Hashem is constantly assessing us to see where we're holding, then he will set up situations for us based on that assessment. It's like, you know, when somebody goes to the hospital, they're constantly coming in to judge the state of your health. They take your blood pressure, they take your temperature, they look at you, they, you know, poking you and prodding you all the time. Can't even get a nap in the hospital because they're always checking you, right? So the same thing here. Hashem is checking us in order to be able to adjust our treatment, right? In order to be able to adjust our situation, whatever we need for our soul's best development, which we'll see in the next chapter when we talk about Hashkacha Pratis. But basically, that's what's happening. The judgment in this world is much more interactive. How shall I set it up for you? Based on what you've accomplished so far, what needs to come next? So that's the this world judgment. Then comes judgment after we die. What have you accomplished? And now where should you go? Because it's also a where should you go question. Right? So do you need Gehenna? Do you not? Do you go straight to the soul world, which is in between this world and the eternal world? There's the soul world, sort of recovery zone, resting place, according to the philosophy of the Ramchal and the Ramban. According to the philosophy of the Rambam, Olam Haba starts right away and is just paused for Techiyas HaMeisim. But anyway, there's that judgment. And then, but you just have to wait until the whole world plays out before there can be the final judgment. And that final judgment also is about where your eternal place is going to be. So it's not that you're always judged. I mean, we are. But
right. So as heroes, we, God willing, will be hopefully seeing all the ripples for a while. So that.
Right, right.
Works well for us, I think.
Right, right.
Good
that's
investment.
Like Kirov is, it's a very good investment.
Right.
And that's why we have to be super careful. I mean, I think about it too. You know, when we make mistakes, it's also a frightening, and there can be frightening ramifications from serious mistakes. And certainly, I mean, I think you have to be very brave to go into chinuch, if you think about it. Because if you turn a kid off, if you get burnt out and don't realize it, and you're turning kids off, you pay for that too.
Wow.
You know, because you get both. So it does matter, you know, what's played out. A thief is still judged. If a thief teaches his child how to steal well, and his child teaches his child, and his child teaches his child, all of those thefts accrue back to the one who first taught the technique. So we all pay for the ripple effect of everything we do. So it's exciting and frightening at the same time, which is why we want to be extra careful with what we do, measured in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, because it all ripples out. That being said, let's just switch texts for a moment and wake up a different sage, so to speak, Rabbi Moshe Cordovero. Ramak, who wrote Tomer Devorah. So his eighth quality in Tomer Devorah, are you familiar with that sefer at all?
I've seen it. I haven't learned it.
Mm-hmm. So it's the 13 attributes of Hashem, 13 attributes of mercy, and he goes through each one according to the order that's in, when we say Tashlich, it's a different pasuk that we use, pasuk from Micha instead of from, I think, Shmot. So when we say the Yagimel Midas HaRachamim in davening, we say the Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'chanun, Erech HaPayim, Rav Chesed V'Emet, that sentence, I think is from Shmuel. But when we say Tashlich, it's the same Yud Gimel Midos, but the Pasuk that's used is different, and that's from Micha, and Tomer Devorah is based on that Pasuk, goes through all 13, same Midos, but he uses the language of that Pasuk. So the eighth Mida is Yachvosh Avonotenu. So he explains what that means. So I want to just read that because it has to do with this here a little bit. So I think I'll just read the whole thing, if you don't mind, in English, because it's interesting just to hear. So Yachvosh Avonotenu. The relationship of the Holy One, blessed be He, to Israel is according to this attribute, namely the secret of vanquishing iniquity. So Yachvosh, to be Kovesh, right? Kovesh Yitzro, to vanquish iniquity, Avotenu. Avonotenu. For the precepts are compared to a grapevine that's budding, its blossoms bursting forth. That's from Bracious 40:10. It shoots upward without limit, entering his blessed presence. However, sins have no entrance there, God forbid. Rather, he suppresses them, denying them entry, as it is written, no harm will befall you. Which our sages interpret as implying that no harm will befall man in your dwelling place. Megorcha has the word Megorcha in that pasuk in Tehillim. Thus, sin has no entry in the inner sanctum. So as we just said, there's ripple effects, right? There's ripple effects to the good and ripple effects to the bad. And that continues on and on and on and on. However, this quality of rachamim that Hashem has is that he causes the ripple effects of negativity to stop at some point. He doesn't permit them. It's not possible that there can be negativity in Hashem's presence. And so Yachavosha Vanotehu means he causes them to stop. I think, aren't kvushim pickles also in Hebrew?
Tzimukim are
raisins. Chamutzim are, right. But I think kvush is also. Anyway, basically what it does is he stops the advancement of it. So, I'll continue in the text. Since the precepts reside in his blessed presence, they have no reward in this world. For how could God grant spiritual reward in the material world? Behold, the entire world is unworthy of a single precept. By precept here, he means mitzvah, and the spiritual bliss of his presence. For the same reason, God does not take the mitzvahs as bribes. For instance, the Holy One, blessed be he, does not say, God forbid. He has fulfilled 40 commandments and committed 10 transgressions. Thus, 30 commandments remain, for 10 are deducted in repayment for the 10 transgressions. Rather, if even a perfectly righteous individual commits a single sin, it is as if he has burnt the Torah. But when he pays his debt, he receives reward for all the precepts he has fulfilled. This is a great kindness that the Holy One, blessed be he, does for the righteous. He does not deduct from the precepts they fulfill, for these are very precious to him and ascend directly to his blessed presence. Indeed, how could transgressions, whose punishment is a portion of that which is most despicable, Gehenna, detract from precepts, whose reward is the radiance of the Shekhinah, which is so highly valued? How could one be exchanged for the other? Instead, the Holy One, blessed be he, collects the debt due for transgressions, and then he bestows the reward for all the precepts the person has fulfilled. This is the attribute of vanquishing iniquity. That is, transgressions do not prevail before God as commandments do. Rather, he suppresses transgressions, preventing them from ascending and entering his presence. And although he watches all the ways of man, both bad and good, he does not suppress the good. Rather, it rises up, ascending to the very heights where all the precepts merge to build an edifice and form a precious garment. Thus, transgressions, however, lack this special quality. Instead, he vanquishes them, so they'll have no success and no entry into his inner sanctum. So this is seen as, there's another paragraph which I'll read in a minute, but this is seen as one of Hashem's attributes of mercy, because if everything would go just according to din, then it should be that the ripple effects of both can ripple as far as, let's say, the inertia of that mitzvah or that aveira has. But what Hashem does is actually block the ripple effect to a certain degree of the aveira. So on the one hand, there's the blocking, but on the other hand, there's also the concept of Gehenna, which in a way is a chesed, that he's devised a plan for us to be able to enter into, yes, a painful but also effective place to remove the negativity from us, so that we have a way to take away the effects of the negative that we've engaged in, so that we are left with just positive in the end, because that's all that can be in the presence of Hashem forever is positivity. So that's what he does. So let's see if we go back into this text for a second. Okay, so back into the Ramchal, and then I just want to read one more paragraph in the Tomer Devora. We therefore see that man's judgment is divided into three stages. His main judgment is in the future world that will exist after the resurrection, as discussed earlier. There are also deeds that are judged before this, however, and of these, some are recompensed in this world and others in the soul world. Okay, so we basically discussed that. What I like about the Tomer Devora, so I just want to finish this piece, is that not only does he discuss Hashem and Hashem's attributes of mercy, but the reason that he's discussing them is so that we can, A, get to know Hashem better, but B, get to know ourselves better. Because if we're created in the image of Hashem, it must mean that we also have access to these Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim. So we want to understand how Hashem exercises them, but then see how they can apply to our own lives. So that's this paragraph. So I'll just read to you what he says about that. A person should also conduct himself according to this attribute. He should not suppress his fellow's virtues, but remember the evil he has done. On the contrary, he should vanquish the evil, erasing it from memory and abandoning it, so that he will find no evil in his fellow, and his good qualities will be spread out before him. Thus, a person should always remember the good, intensifying it over all the evil actions his fellow has done to him. He should not detract from this good in his heart, saying, although he did me a good turn, he also did bad to me, thereby forgetting his fellow's qualities. This one should not do. Rather, he should allow himself to be appeased in every possible way regarding his fellow's misdeeds, never overlooking his good qualities, and he should turn a blind eye to his faults as much as possible, just as the Holy One, blessed is he, does in vanquishing our iniquities. So it was helpful for me to read that this time, because I made a lot of Mishloach Manot, and I asked somebody to help, somebody who was going to the other side of our neighborhood, if he would deliver. He was anyway going to a lot of those houses, would he please deliver for me? So this is a young man who did deliver, probably, I probably gave him about 30. He probably delivered about 15. And I found out yesterday that there are about 15 left in his car. And it was pretty frustrating because, A, they were left in the sun, so the food ruined. But, B, those other people didn't get them, and I didn't know. So I spoke to that person. They said, well, you know, it was Purim, and we're boys, and, you know, I had a few drinks, and it was done. So I was a little ticked off, and I did sort of subtract that from the good deed of saying, yes, I'll take them for you. So I was feeling a little resentful, like, oh, you said yes, but there's all these ruined Mishloach Manot in your car now, and plus all these people that I thought were going to get didn't get, and so now it's embarrassing. So it was good for me to read this and just remember that I need to focus on the good that the person did and absolutely vanquish the negative. And just be thankful that that person said yes and took them and delivered to where they delivered and let go of the fact that they didn't deliver.
Right. Is this connected to, in the Aser Sedibros, where it says, you know, Poket Avon Avo Salbanim Al Shlishim Al Rebein, that someone holds on to the sins of the, you know, for four generations? Is that the same thing?
Well, so this is letting go of them. And the Talmud Devorah is discussing how Hashem lets go of them, not just lets go. I mean, he has lots of different of these Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim and discuss how Hashem lets go of negativity in different ways. But this particular one is saying that he doesn't permit the ripple effect to occur. So I would say that...
I thought it was that he stops it at a certain point.
He does stop it, right? He stops it from going to its furthest places.
Right. So would that be al banim al shlishim, like for the fourth?
No. So I think that's the judgment in this world. I think that he's not going to those particular things that he allows it to go on for a few generations, and who knows exactly what that means.
Uh-huh.
Also, would be in this world, because if we think about it, ripple effects continue in this world too. And I'll just give you a for instance that's easy to see. Look at somebody who makes a lot of money, right? So that ripple effect continues on for a few generations, affects a few generations, even if the money's not still there, right? So let's say somebody makes a lot of money and they pass it on to one generation, and even another generation squanders it, but still the family has been changed because of the money that existed in that family. And it still exists. So let's say somebody takes good care of that money, uses it responsibly, the family is changed. It has nothing to do with the children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren. It has to do with the great-grandparents who earned that money. Excuse me, right? So, but the family has changed. Now more people have gone to college. More people have had a start in life. Everybody's starting at a higher level because of what they had. Or if somebody makes a really negative decision. I don't know, somebody, let's say, God forbid, somebody murders someone, right? A young father murders someone, and he's put in prison. Now the mother is left destitute with the children, and life is rough for them, but it's not just rough for the mom and the kids, but it's rough for the next generation and the next generation, too, because they all are starting from behind.
Right. They'll raise their children differently.
Right. So that is, in a way, visiting the sins of the parents on the children, even though the kids aren't being punished for the sin of the parents, they still are very much affected by the negative ripples of the sin of the parent, or the opposite.
Right.
Right, so I think that that's referring to it more in that way. But I'm not positive. But I think that's what it means, is that, yeah, that there is that generational type of investment that happens in both directions. Okay, let's look at paragraph 5 then. Looking into this more deeply, we see that besides the fact that this is required by fairness and justice, it is also based on the essential concept of man. Let me make sure that I connected that to the appropriate, let's see. Yeah, I do need to go back a paragraph. Okay, back the last paragraph of 4. So we said we don't know the details. Excuse me. All that we know, therefore, is the general nature and basis of this process. We know that it ultimately revolves around one basic principle, namely the assembling of a perfected community fit to exist in an eternal state of intimacy with God. In order for this community to be appropriately perfected, all these provisions are necessary to prepare and ready this ultimate situation. Okay, so this is really introducing a whole new thing from what we've discussed so far. So far we've really discussed judgment and reward and punishment on an individual basis. But we're part of a kalal. We're part of Kalal Yisrael, and I don't fully understand how it works, and I need to do some more research, but how it works with all humanity, because we're part of all humanity too. So when Mashiach comes, Mashiach is not coming to one person or one kehila or one state or one country or one nation. Mashiach is not coming just for the Jews. Mashiach is coming for the whole world. So, and the whole world will be transformed. So we are waiting for a whole huge transformation through Mashiach, which will be a global transformation. But it's really because all human beings are somehow participating in the whole concept of what Hashem is trying to make happen. All human beings are created B'Tzelem Elokim. So this here is talking about a perfected community to exist for eternity in Hashem's presence. So I'm not sure how it works with non-Jews, if non-Jews are part of that perfected community, or if non-Jews, I just don't know exactly how it works. But for Jews, we know that there is such a thing as a perfected community that's going to exist, and that our judgment is both on what we did, but also on what effect that has on the community at large. And by the community at large, it's larger than the community that we live in right now. It's the community of all Jews in history and in the future and currently, the whole community. So we do affect that whole community. And it's just interesting to think about how that can work. Every generation has its own challenge. So while we certainly are experiencing Yiridus HaDoros, still we are accomplishing things that previous generations never could have accomplished because they never were faced with the challenges that we have. So while we don't have to defend Shabbos, you know, that's not our thing. We're not the Ellis Island generation that got fired week after week after week and had to be poor and have hungry children because of their commitment to Shabbos. That's not our test, right? But that same generation that achieved, that accomplished that, they were never tested with all the electronic devices that we have and all the plenty and wealth that you have and all the, you know, it says, let's see, Shurin, how does that pasuk go? Basically, Yeshurun got fat and kicked, right? Where is that? That's in the Chumash. There's only 3 places in the whole Tanakh where the Jews are referred to as Yeshurun. But one of them, the one that's in the Chumash, is that we got fat and kicked. So the concept is that we Jews, as we experience plenty, like right now, at this stage of our existence nationally, where everything is so comfortable, we're so rebellious, out of comfort. It's so easy for us. We all have plenty of food. Even when things are tight financially, it's still so easy for us compared to earlier generations. We can't even imagine, you know, what it would be like really to have children who are hungry, lo aleinu, or for ourselves to be hungry, you know, what that would be like. So we have so much, and it's so easy for us to from the face of so much to get lazy or get rebellious. So let's see, where was I going with this? So that's Ashuran. That's, all right, the community. So we have to contribute the ability to stay connected to Hashem in the face of plenty, whereas other people needed to contribute staying connected to Hashem in the face of poverty. And other people had to contribute staying connected to Hashem in the face of being chaste. And other people had to contribute being connected to Hashem in the face of whatever it was that faced them. So each generation and each individual in each generation faced completely unique circumstances, which creates a contribution of connection to Hashem in a totally different way, so that we do contribute to the community throughout the generations. So we are connected to all Jews from all times, and we'll be judged not only on our own personal, what we accomplished and how we transformed our own personal, so it's weird to say this, our own personal soul, but it's really our own personal, in a way, chelik of the klal, and how we affect the klal. And so that's what's going to happen, is that there is a community that will occur, a perfected community that will live in eternity with Hashem. So the question is how we'll be judged on how we enter that community, excuse me, and how we affect that community. Any questions on that so far?
No, I'm good.
Okay. Okay. Looking into this more deeply, we see that besides the fact that this is required by fairness and justice, it is also based on the essential concept of man. We've already discussed how good deeds incorporate an intrinsic quality of perfection and excellence into man's body and soul. Evil deeds, on the other hand, incorporate in him a quality of insensitivity and deficiency, all with precise measure depending on the deeds, no more and no less. The righteous man may attain in himself a large measure of brilliance and excellence. Yet on the other hand, because of the minority of evil deeds he has done, there is in him an admixture of darkness and repugnance. As long as he is still has this admixture, he is neither prepared nor suited to become drawn close to Hashem. The highest mercy, therefore, decreed that some sort of purification exists, and this is the general category of suffering. So we discussed in the previous one about Gehenna, and this one is discussing suffering. God gave suffering the power to dispel the insensitivity in man, allowing him to become pure and clear, prepared for the ultimate good at its appointed time. The amount of suffering needed to purify the individual would then depend on the amount of insensitivity that he has required as a result of his deeds. In many cases, it is possible that physical suffering alone would not have the power to dispel this insensitivity, and in such cases, spiritual purification in the soul world is also necessary. The details involved in this are so numerous that the particulars are beyond the grasp of the human intellect. So, there's basically three ways to rid oneself of the negativity that one has inculcated into one's own self. Right, so we're born completely free of sin. And then, as we grow, we acquire, through our deeds, both negative and positive things that we incorporate into our bodies and into our souls because of the reciprocal relationship that body and soul have together. Body engages, and that affects soul. Soul impels, and that affects body, and it goes back and forth. So we through that process, incorporate negativity and positivity into body and soul. But, as we said before, only positivity can last forever. The negativity has to go. So Gehenna is one way to get rid of it, and that's actually the most violent way, the most difficult way, the most painful way is Gehenna. But the easier way below that is suffering. That's in this world. And the easier way below that is tshuva. So there's three different ways to remove negativity. The first is proactive on our part, tshuva. The second is Hashem, in his mercy, arranged for us to suffer, which sounds like it's not merciful, but in fact, once we understand the point of suffering, that it is to remove from us negativity so that we won't have it left over after we die, then we see that it's merciful. But there's some things in which we might engage that physical suffering in this world can't repair. can't remove. And therefore, we have the suffering of the next world, the suffering of Gehenna, when necessary. So there's those three different ways to remove negativity. Of course, tshuva being the best and the easiest. So that's the way we should consider it so far. But that, so that is suffering. It's not the only reason for suffering. So that's important to know also. So let's just review this paragraph for a second. God gave suffering the power to dispel the insensitivity in man, allowing him to become pure and clear, prepared for the ultimate good at its appointed time. The amount of suffering needed to purify would depend on the amount of insensitivity that one has inculcated. So, but it's very important to know, and we'll see later in the book, that it's not, that is not the only reason for suffering. There's other reasons for suffering. So we should never judge ourselves, and certainly not others, but not ourselves either, when we're suffering, and say, this suffering must be because I X, whatever it is. And certainly never to say that about somebody else. They must be suffering. I just learned in the Ramchal, you know, that they must be suffering because they committed certain averas, and it must be a lot because look how much they're suffering. And Hashem is being very kind to them because they're suffering so much, and they must have really done a lot of bad stuff. So we're never supposed to make a calculation like that ever, not about somebody else and not about ourselves either. About ourselves, however, we are permitted to wonder, and we should. So we should look at ourselves when we're suffering and say, I appreciate, Hashem, the fact that you're making me suffer right now. It should do whatever it needs to do, and that's why we say it should be a kapara, because we are trying to direct the energy of the suffering on any level and say, please, Hashem, may it accomplish good things for us. I accept this suffering. It should be a kapara for me. But second of all, then we should look into ourselves and say, I wonder what it is I did that I might have done that might bring me to a place like this, and I probably need to do tshuva. So to do tshuva, to try to avoid more suffering would be good, or to do tshuva, to use the suffering as a wake-up call, to know that it is, that it can possibly purge, but also that it can be a wake-up call, but that there's other reasons for suffering as well. So, again, not to judge ourselves, but to use it as the impetus to look inside and see what, where we can do tshuva is important. But not to think that we could ever understand the math of it and why some people experience or we experience a certain amount. Let's see, where are we holding on? Okay, 7:45. Okay, I want to do one more paragraph here. Number 6. There are still some people, however, who are absolutely wicked as a result of their deeds and have incorporated into themselves such great darkness and insensitivity that their bodies and souls are actually corrupted. Now, I just want to stop here for a minute because it's very difficult to corrupt a soul. And we do have the concept of neshama tahora, and that whatever we do to our neshama is basically creating, so to speak, tarnish on the neshama, and then heaping pollution on top of that. And it's possible to heap enough pollution and allow a soul, so to speak, to become so tarnished that you can no longer feel the spark of Kedusha emanating from the soul. That's possible. But it's extremely difficult to actually incorporate negativity into a soul. It's usually on top of a soul. So that the tshuva process would be cleaning away all that schmutz so that you can get to the bottom, and sometimes you need tshuva extra hard, or sometimes you need extra suffering to clear away the amount of negativity that's there, or to polish off the tarnish, so to speak, that's on top. But it's pretty rare for it to go so deep inside that the actual internal soul is corrupted. But when that happens, if it can't be fixed, it can't be fixed. And therefore, that soul will have to be annihilated. And that does happen, unfortunately. So every human being has the possibility of living eternally with Hashem. Jews are born with a chelek in Olam Haba, but through their behavior, they can lose it. It's possible that they can lose it. And non-Jews are not born with a chelek. However, through their behavior, they can earn it. So every person can live eternally with Hashem, and every person can can completely ruin themselves so that it's not possible. So just the last paragraph from that, paragraph six. So the middle just says that how there is no, even if somebody is totally corrupted, there's no such thing, just like there's no such thing as Ein Tzadik Ba'aretz Asher Lo Yechteh, there's no such thing as a Tzadik that doesn't sin, there's no such thing as a Russia that doesn't do something good also. So that person will be rewarded in this world because they have to get rewarded, but they'll be rewarded just like a Tzadik will be hopefully mostly allowed to remove the negativity from themselves, and whatever, whether it's punishment, whether it's purging, from the suffering that they'll accomplish in this world. So too, a Russia will be recompensed for everything positive that they did in this world, so that both can go to the next world with only one agenda. So the tzaddik with just reward, and the Russia with just annihilation left for them. So they don't experience in the next world where reward and punishment is more sublime. They won't experience their opposite. The final paragraph of number six, still, if these good deeds were totally unrewarded, the attribute of justice would be flawed. It was therefore decreed that these good deeds be rewarded in this world, as discussed earlier. Their merit is therefore used up and does not have any effect in incorporating true excellence in such an individual. Let's see, should I go on a drop, or would you rather end here?
I actually have to go.
Okay,
sorry,
so then
Lisa.
I am going to finish right here, no problem. Okay, so
thank
no questions
so
for this
much.
Week?
Well,
okay, great.
I have gazillions of questions, but I'm a little behind, so I actually have to catch up before I can ask all my questions.
No, you don't. You know what? Write them down and send them to me in an email. Just in bullets.
Okay.
They don't have to even be properly written. Send them.
Okay.
And if it's something that we really covered in depth, then I'll just refer you to that class. And if not, then I'll answer it. Because, and even any which way, I'll answer it in the next class, whether you're on it or not, unless you want me to answer it with you there. You can even indicate that in your email.
Right. Okay.
Because other people, there are other people who don't listen to every single one, and a lot of this stuff is complicated, so it's great to answer questions.
Okay,
because things just get expressed in different ways.
In terms of listening to the, this is a technical question, in terms of
mm-hmm.
listening to the recordings, so how do I know, like I wanted to go back and start from the beginning, I just didn't know what reference number, like class number, classes number 1, 2, 3, I know,
right.
I have some, you've sent some emails that I have some.
I'll do that again.
That would be super, especially
yeah.
the earlier classes, so I know
yeah.
what the reference number is.
Yeah, I'll do that again. I'll try
okay,
to do that
super.
Tonight. Yeah, so that, because that is confusing, because not, unfortunately, it's not numerically consistent. So
I was trying to figure out the formula, and I couldn't.
There's not a formula. The formula is that it does go one number after the next, except for if there's a recording glitch, then that counts
okay.
as a recording, and then the next class starts.
Got it.
Right.
Got it,
so
got
for
it.
The few times that there's been glitches, it's just messed us up. Plus, I had a
right.
few recordings before we started the series, which is why it doesn't start at one.
Got
so
it. Okay.
There's no real method except, so it does continue to move forward.
Okay.
So you could
got
just
it.
Fish around if you want, but
right,
I'll send,
right.
I will send out a list.
But that would
so
be
that
very helpful that I, hopefully then I can catch up.
Okay, great.
Thank you so much.
Great, terrific.
Have
okay.
a good week.
All right. Okay, cool too. You too. Have a good week. Bye-bye.